Father, we just come before you right now, and our hearts are just so full. What a year it's been as we got to know you and understand your heart. And I pray that as we finish up this lesson today with the prodigal son, that we would see you in a whole new way, that you would just touch our hearts. And I pray that you would help us now as we go from this place, that you would just bless us, that you would help us to take all that we've learned and apply it to our lives, and then bring us back together again next week for our big celebration. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you believe it's been a whole year? It seems like the time goes so slow and so fast all at the same time. And here we are at the last lesson. Now, I intended on ending a few weeks ago, as you saw my summary at the end, but God decided we would end on this lesson and how appropriate it is as we learn about the Father and his two sons today. So we always begin with our review. And it's been fun because the Lord led me to use the Gospel of Luke for our text for the New Testament. And we've seen that Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. And who's his audience? Gentiles, of which we are also included in that. And we saw that he wanted to give an accurate account so that we could know, again, that Jesus is the Messiah and that he came not just for Israel, but he came for all the world so that all the world would know. And we saw his life from even before he was born through his early childhood, and now we followed him all the way almost to the end of his ministry. He's heading towards Jerusalem, we know that, and we've seen what happened. He started out with just one disciple and then two disciples, and pretty soon the crowds were beginning to follow him. And towards the end of his ministry, the crowds are in the thousands. And he's also been noticed by the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law and the experts of the law. And he's also noticed by Herod. And we saw that they didn't know what to do with him because he didn't meet their expectations of the Messiah. He didn't observe the laws as they had interpreted it. He didn't stay within his social class. He ate with those tax collectors and sinners. And he certainly wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting. He wasn't going to be any kind of political leader to bring them freedom from Rome. And so these two unlikely groups, as I put them, the Democrats and the Republicans, joined forces for one goal. And that was to try to stop Jesus. And we saw how they began. They would invite him to banquets, but the purpose was in order to get him to go into a debate, to trap him. But what always happened? He always turned it around, and they began to look like the hypocrites that they actually were. So then they threatened him. They said, Herod's looking for you. He wants to kill you. And yet Jesus said, tell that fox, I'm not going to change my plans. I'm going to continue to follow God's plan. I will go to Jerusalem, and it's there in God's time that I will become the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. We ended last week with our study of the three parables that are sometimes called the trilogy of parables. We have to go back in time a little bit. Where was Jesus? He was at a banquet where? Whose house? Pharisee. What kind of a Pharisee? A prominent Pharisee. And while he was there, he got into these various debates with him. And one of the issues that came up was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. How dare you go outside of your social class? And so he began to show them through these parables God's heart and why it is that he went to sinners. So last week, Annalise shared with you the first of the two parables, which are called the twin parables. What was lost in the first one? A sheep. And you remember the shepherd had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them in the wilderness. It was a huge area, and yet he left the 99 and went and looked diligently until he found that one sheep. And when he found that sheep, he was willing to carry him, the heavy weight of him, to bring him back, to restore him to the other ones. And when he did, when he brought him back, he called together all his friends and relatives, and what did they do? They rejoiced and celebrate because what was lost had been found. In the second story, what did the women lose? A coin. She had a necklace that had 10 coins on it, probably her dowry. She was probably a very poor woman, and one, through no fault of its own, got lost. But she knew that if she searched diligently within her home, she would find it. And she lit a lamp, and she swept until she discovered it. And what did she do when she found the coin? She invited her friends and family together to celebrate, because what was lost had been found. Well, all of that leads us up to today's story, the lost son. It's probably one of the most loved of all of Jesus' parables. And along with the parable of the great banquet is one of the most important of all of Jesus' parables. It's important when we understand these parables that he's talking about the kingdom of God. Parables relate to the kingdom and the kingdom issues. He's also dealing with the question of why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And once again, he's going to show us the heart of Jesus. So we've got Jesus continuing his journey. He's heading down towards Jerusalem. He's probably down right around here in Perea. And the next stop will be over to Jerusalem. But today, this parable is very familiar, I'm sure, to anybody who's read the Bible, even those that haven't read the Bible. And there are many ways of looking at it, many different interpretations, very many understandings. But today, I'm going to do what I do best, which is take you from the 21st Western culture back across that bridge into time and to culture and take you to the first century and try to explain to you this parable as the original audience, those Jesus was speaking to, would have understood it. So let's begin with our introduction. It says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now this opening tells us a lot about what's going on. It's a story about a family. It's a father, and he has two sons. And it's the younger son now that asks for his inheritance. Think with me back what we've learned about culture. What does the oldest son receive in his inheritance? A double portion compared to all the other sons. If there's only two sons, what are we talking about? The older son gets two-thirds, the younger would receive one-third. So he's basically asking, I want my third of the inheritance. And I want it now. Well, my expert in the culture, particularly on the Gospel of Luke, is Kenneth Bailey. And he went throughout the area and he asked this question. He says, for over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to Sudan, about the implication of a son's request for his inheritance while his father is still living. He says the answer was always emphatically the same. And this is how the conversation usually always went. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? The answer, never. Well, could anyone make such a request? Impossible. Well, if anyone ever really did make such a request, what would happen? Why, his father would beat him, of course. Why would he do that? Because the request means he wished his father were dead. So in asking for his inheritance, the son was saying, I wish you were already dead. I want what you have, and I want it right now. Not only that, he wants to be able to do with it whatever he wishes, whatever he pleased. The request is unheard of, and I want us to notice, how many sons are there?
Two.
There's two sons. But what does the father do? He divided the property between them. Between his two sons. First off, in the culture, a son would never make that request. And a son, certainly, the older son, would certainly be required to say, absolutely don't do this. He would denounce his brother, saying, how could he possibly suggest that he wished that you were dead? And the other thing that this older son would be required to do in culture would to be a reconciler. He was the one that would stand. In that culture, if there's a breach between a father and son, between a family member, somebody else stands in and comes and reconciles it. But the older son remained silent. And not only that, he accepted his portion. Now, I think we would call this family dysfunctional. I think that's the word that we would use today. Well, continue on. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant land, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Notice it says, not long after that, a few translations say a few days later. What was his inheritance? What would he have received? Land. Now, how portable is land? Not very good. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the banquet and the excuse, and somebody said, well, I bought some land, and I said that selling land took a lot of time, and everybody would be very diligent to know every inch of it, how could a son sell a land so quickly? Well, the only way he could be discounted, the only way he could do that would be going door to door. The other thing we need to understand is about their farms, their lands. They don't have 200 acres here and there and everywhere. We're talking for a village, maybe 1 acre. And within that acre, we've got strips, and each family would have a strip so that your farm would be next to my farm, and I might be in between yours and yours. In fact, sometimes to get to my farm, I had to go through 3 farms, step over them in order to get to my own. So what did this young son do? He went to all the neighbors and offered his father's land for sale. And apparently somebody took him up on that, because it wasn't very long after that that he sold it and took all of he had and went to a far country or a distant country. Now, we talked about this. I need you to go back to your bookshelves of your mind. Remember, I've been having you remember things. Remember when Jesus was in the Galilee, when he was over here? He took a trip to a far country. It was 6 miles away. He got in a boat, and he went across the Galilee to the Decapolis. And why is that a far country? It's not far in distance. How is it far? It is Gentiles. It is far away from God. And that, when we are saying he went to a far country, it wasn't such a distance as it was a far country spiritually. That's a key we need to understand, far countries in Scripture. So we have the son going off to a distant country, a far country, and there he squandered his wealth. And my translation says in wild living. Some other translations have other words in there, but I want us to understand in the original language, it doesn't indicate how he squandered it. The emphasis is not on how, whether it was moral or immoral. The fact was, he squandered it. He receives his father's inheritance, he sells it, and then he goes and loses it. Well, then a problem arises. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, he arrived a wealthy young Jewish gentleman, and he was happy to share it in order to gain a reputation within the community, and apparently everybody was quite happy to have him share that wealth. But then 2 things happened simultaneously. The money ran out, and a famine hit. So, without cash and without food, this young boy becomes desperate. And so what's his solution? So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Now, we have to understand this again in its culture and in its context and understand how this happens. How do people live? Where do you live? Insula, in your family group. It's passed down generation to generation to generation. You live in multiple generations, not only within the insula, but within your community, within your hometown. You are a tight-knit group, no matter if you're the family or if you're part of the community. When you leave that community and you go off on your own, you come into another community, and even though you're Gentile, that still exists in the same way. They still live in insulas. They still have tightly communities. And here you are an outsider. So you come in, and he tries essentially to buy his way by wining and dining them. And in the original language, they say he glued himself to the citizens of the new community. He tried to make himself attached. But it was his effort. And what happened when the famine hit? Well, he tries to get work. Now, in that culture, you would never speak outright what you're thinking, but there were ways of letting people know that you didn't want them around. And one of the ways you got rid of an undesirable would be to offer them to do a task that you absolutely know that they would refuse. So if you have a wealthy little Jewish boy that comes into your community and needs to eat and ask for work, what's the one job he won't do? Feeding pigs, because to do it is to deny who he is. It's to reject his heritage, his family, and a religion. But he's hungry, and he does it. And it said, and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He was so desperate, he was eyeing the pig's slop. And yet there must have been people watching him because nobody gave him anything. Now there's a problem with these pods because if you're familiar with the Middle East, carob pods are a delicacy. In fact, you can live very well on them. And most people think we're talking about carob pods. But from Kenneth Bailey, he was saying, but there's wild pods as well. And when you open them, they have black fruit in them. And when you eat them, they're bitter. And you can fill yourself to absolutely bursting, and there will be no nutritional value. So you can eat and eat and eat and still starve to death. But there's probably another interpretation that Jesus was using in this parable, because there was a common rabbinic saying that day, and it was said that when the Israelites are reduced to eating carob pods, then and only then will they repent. Maybe that's what he was drawing on. However you look at it, he sunk to the lowest point. He was working for Gentiles. He was tending pigs, and he was coveting their slop to eat. Well, let's continue. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." You know, hardship has a wonderful way of bringing out the truth. We have to face it. Here he was hoping by wining and dining all the people in the community that they would take him in, that they would take care of him like his father's family had done, like his community had done, like those he had rejected had done, and yet they didn't. On an empty stomach, he realized with clear thinking that it was far better at home. Even his father's servants were well fed and well cared for. So he comes up with a plan. "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" What did he do? He resolved that he was going to go back to his father. Now, I want you to see something a little differently than what we normally see in this text. In that culture, they would have recognized that his motivation for going home was not pure. Why is he going home? He's hungry. This young man is really scheming. He's really planning. You see, he's figured out he has to go home. He has to make amends with his father, his brother, and his community. First, he has to make amends also with God. And so he says, "I'm going to come up with this speech, and I'm going to confess that I've sinned against heaven." And that's another way of saying God, because by now they don't say the name of God, so they substitute heaven for it. So he says, "Okay, I've sinned against God, obviously. I've left my religion. I've gone, and I've done all these things. So first I've sinned against God." But then he says, "I have sinned against you, my father." Well, absolutely he has sinned against his father. He's asked for his inheritance, and now he's wasted it. And what is the role of a son? To take care of his father in his old age. Here he's taken what his father had and lost it. Now he's coming back home with nothing. He can't fulfill his duty. So what is he sorry for? Not that he took the money, but that he lost it. And now he's going home empty. It's a little like saying, "I'm sorry I got caught." That's very much what this confession is. It's not a true repentant of heart. It's a "sorry, I got caught." But he's got to figure out how he will go home with the least amount of shame to himself. So he gets this speech all prepared, and he wants to confess to his father and hopes that he will disregard his past. And then he says, "Make me one of your hired servants." This is loaded. If he can pull off the confession, he can keep his pride intact and still remain independent of his family, because a hired servant doesn't live in the family home. He doesn't eat at the family table. He's independent. He comes in. He won't have to interact with his brother. Interesting. But there's still another problem. He still has to deal with the tight-knit community. He hasn't sinned just against his family. He's sinned against the entire community. He's taken his land. He's gone door to door, shaming his father. He's sold his inheritance. And now he's lost it. And worse off, he's lost it to Gentiles. He will expect to be cut off from the community. But after weighing the cost to his pride, he's willing to do whatever it takes to survive. And so he got up and went to his father. Notice, he didn't go home, he didn't go to his town, he didn't go to his community. He went to his father, because it is to the father that he wants to reconcile. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Here we connect with the other parables. What was lost is being diligently sought for. The father is watching, he's looking, he's waiting. Now we have to understand, in the culture, this is totally unheard of. In fact, when that son left his home, the community would get together and have a typical ceremony called a kizaza, which is a cutting off. Remember in the Old Testament, we talked about the worst thing that could happen to somebody is that their name would be blotted out. This young man has shamed his father publicly. He has taken his inheritance. He's squandered it to the Gentiles. The community would cut him off. They would have worse than a funeral. They would wipe his name out as if he had never been born. So if he returns, they don't know him. Yet, here is a father, watching, waiting, and hoping his son will come back. The son that publicly humiliated him in front of everybody that was important. Filled with compassion for him, his father put aside all animosity, all preconceived ideas, all culture and tradition, and instead shows compassion. The father had been humiliated by the son, and yet he chose compassion. We can't even imagine a father doing that in this culture. We also can't imagine the type of hostility this young man is going to experience when he comes back. The famous rabbi Ben Sirach mentions four things that absolutely terrifies him. The first two include slander by a whole town and the gathering of a mob. As soon as this prodigal son comes near the edge of the village and is recognized, you know what's going to happen? The town is going to rush out there and they're going to mob him. They're going to begin verbal abuse him, and then they're going to physically abuse him, and then they're going to take him to the edge of the town and they're going to demand that the law be carried out according to Exodus 20:18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders at the gate of the town, and they shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge this evil from among you so that all Israel will hear and be afraid. Remember Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth? Remember when he was in the synagogue and he was reading the Torah and he said, "Today in your hearing this has been fulfilled. I am the Messiah." What was their reaction? They were joyful. They were so excited. And then he said, "I'm going to bring it to the Gentiles." And what did they do? They took him to the edge of town and they were going to stone him. But Jesus walked through. That is what this young man is facing when he comes back home. And the father knows it. So I want you to look at the father's reaction. You see, the father cares nothing for his own honor. He's only worried about protecting his son. So while he's still a long way off, he ran to his son. Now I want you to understand that culture. A Middle Eastern man never runs. He is dignified. He walks slowly. He has flowing robes and a long beard. I picture Philip Gilman, our dear film with a beard. Can you see him running down the road with his robe flying and his beard flying? That would be humiliating to them. And then when he gets there, what does he do? He throws his arms around him and kisses him. This son left in totally rejecting his father and coming back, he is totally received, totally reconciled. The embrace and the kiss is forgiveness and reconciliation. And notice what the young man did. What has he done so far? He's just started heading toward the Father. He's just walking towards him. He said nothing. He's done nothing. His Father sees him, comes running out, taking on all the shame and humility that should be the Son's, greets him with a hug and a kiss, letting him know he has been forgiven. He will be reconciled. At this point, the Son is totally unprepared for this. This is not what he expected. And he can only give out part of his speech. Did you notice that? He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he doesn't even get to the next part, and the Father says, "Quick," to the servants. Now, okay, if your master goes flying out, robes and beard flying, and you're a servant, what are you going to do? You're going to go with him because you don't know what's going. And you see the son there and you think, oh no, he's home. He's going to need help. We're going to have to grab him. We're going to have to take him. We're going to have stone him to death. We have to protect the master. And so they're right there with him, ready to do whatever the master says. And he says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Everybody's stunned. Bring the best robe. That's the Father's robe. Everybody in the community would recognize a patriarch's robe. That's a sign of honor. And dress this stinky, as I said, young man in his best robe. And bring my ring and place it on his finger, my sign of authority. Wait a minute, you're restoring honor and authority to him? And he says, and put sandals on his feet because he's not a slave. He's my son. Well, both the servants and the young man recognized the significance of what the Father had done. He had taken on all the shame and all the honor that was due him. Because when the community sees, what will they see? They will see the son dressed as the father in his robes. They will see the ring. They will see the sandals. They will not be able to condemn him. But he doesn't end there. He says, "Go and kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a party." Now, if he said, "Bring a kid," it's a family celebration. But he said, "Bring the fatted calf." This is reserved for wedding celebrations. This is a time when they invite the whole community. He's expecting everybody to join in this celebration because what was lost has been found. Well, there can only be one response, and that's rejoicing. It says, "For this son of mine was dead." More than dead. He's been blotted out. But he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. So let's have a party. Let's begin to celebrate. Sounds great, doesn't it? But then we get this meanwhile. Meanwhile, the older son. He was out in the fields. He comes near the home and he hears music and dancing. So while the father was watching the road for the son to return, what's the older son doing? He's out there working. He's out there doing what he's supposed to do. And the father doesn't notify him that his brother's home. I wonder why. But when he comes near the home, what does he hear? Music. He hears rejoicing. Now, if I came home and heard a party at my house, I'd want to go in and say, "What's going on? I want to be part of this." But notice the older brother is suspicious. There's a problem here. And so he called one of the servants over and asked him, "What's going on?" He's not about to join in any celebration until he knows what it is for. After all, he's got his dignity and he's got his honor. He must protect that at all cost. "Well," he says, "your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." Now, the young boy is aware of the father's joy. He knows what's going on. And the fact that he says it's your brother and your father rather than my master and my master's son indicates this is not a servant. He's part of the family, or at least the extended family, somebody that knows what's going on. Notice what the older brother does. He becomes angry and he refuses to go in. Well, if you don't realize there was a problem before, we know we got a problem now. How dare this good-for-nothing come back? Let me tell you in the culture what he just did. He just shamed and humiliated his father. Because when you're throwing a celebration in this magnificence, in this style, what the older son, the firstborn son, is required to do is act as host. He stands at the door and welcomes the guests, but he welcomes them barefooted. It's the father's way of saying, my son is your servant today. And then the older brother would not dine with them at the banquet, but would serve the guest of honor. Who is the guest of honor? His younger brother. And there is no way that he is going to do that. His father hears that the older boy is not going to come in. His joy is intense. He's already in there celebrating. But as soon as he realizes that his older son has arrived, notice what he does. He leaves and he goes out to him. It says, so the father went out to him and pleaded with him. Now, what would the people be expecting that were listening to Jesus? They are expecting the father to rebuke him, to scold him. How dare you dishonor me in such a way? Yet once again, he shows compassion and love to this son who also needs to be reconciled. But the older son will have nothing of it, and he says, look, all these years I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed any of your orders. Several things are shown here. First off, he doesn't address his father with a title. Secondly, he says he slaved for his father. He's the son. He's the firstborn son. He's the heir. But he's working with a spirit of slave. And he's never disobeyed orders. Well, I can tell you at least four in the culture he's broken just in this story. One of them being right now, speaking to his father without addressing him, not going in. And then he says, and you never gave me any goat so I could celebrate with my friends. In other words, where my pay? I've worked all these years. You didn't even give me a goat. Now, what struck me here was that everybody in the community, family and friends, is here. Who are the friends he wants to celebrate with that aren't part of the family and the community? Where are his friends? Well, he continues venting his anger. He says, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Notice, the text doesn't say how he squandered the money, only that he squandered it. The older brother adds his own edited review in there. Notice he calls him this son of yours. What is he doing? He's showing a comparison. He's comparing him. He's saying, this guy's done all this stuff. He's humiliated. He's going out and wasted your stuff. And here I am, the good son. I'm staying at home, working all. And if this son had cared about you, he wouldn't have done that to begin with. He expects his father to be furious with him. He expects him to put him to death. But once again, the father doesn't respond as the audience would expect. Instead, he says, but my son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and now is alive again. He was lost and is now found. He tenderly calls him my son. He says, everything I have is yours. It's fully protected. You're my heir. What more can I give you? You already own it all. The father neither apologizes for the banquet, nor does he scold the other brother. And he reminds him, this son of mine is also your brother. And he appeals to the older one to reconcile with his brother and with his father. Now, like so many of Jesus' parables, notice it doesn't end. There's no conclusion, no happy ending. We don't know how the older brother responded. Did he go in or didn't he? What about the younger brother? Did he want to become a slave or did he come back in to be part of the family? We don't know because Jesus left it open for each hearer to answer according to their own life. All three of these parables makes it perfectly clear that the Father is searching, he's watching, he's waiting for all of his children to come back. But will they? And will we? You know, sometimes the easy part is to say yes to Jesus as our Messiah. But the hard part, the most difficult part, is to be willing to trust His forgiveness and love completely so that we can be changed and become His heirs. Well, one of the things I wanted to point out to you in this group of parables is it's about family. Some of his parables relate to Gentiles and to outsiders, but this particular parable refers to family. The original context, he was talking about the family of Israel, God's people. We can cross back over the bridge, and it applies to us equally as well. Who's God's family now? The church. And we are. We can also identify with both of the sons. Did you notice as you went through that? Do you see a little bit of yourself in each of the boys? I know I certainly did. The younger one who, when he gets in trouble, cries out to God, "Save me, but still I want to do it my way. Help me out of this. I'll go to church on Sunday, but the other 6 days are mine to do with whatever I want." Well, that certainly is the attitude of the younger brother. But then as we grow in our relationship with Christ, quite often we move into the role of the older brother. We love the Lord. We've accepted Him. We're in the relationship with Him, and we want to serve Him. But somehow along the way, the service changes. And it begins to feel like slavery. Because at some point, the love became duty. And the servant became the slave. And the warning signs of that, we begin to complain. We complain about things within the church. We begin to compare ourselves to each other. Well, how come they're always blessed and I'm not? And how come they always get to do this and I don't? And we tear down other people and their ministry. And if we look into our heart, we find that there's jealousy in there. Well, that's the normal way that this parable is taught, and I'd like to change that a little bit today. I'd like to look further into the parable. First off, I'd like us to recognize that we have all been both of these sons. And if you find yourself as the older son or the younger son today, we need to look at the Father and realize that He doesn't condemn either one. Therefore, neither can we. But He reaches out with compassion and love and offers forgiveness. Not only that, to each of His children, He offers His robe. He offers salvation. When we come to the Father, we're robed in the Son. He gives us His ring. Who's His ring? The Holy Spirit. He gives us His authority. And He puts the sandals of sonship on us. But you see, we have to choose whether we're going to trust Him, whether we're going to actually accept what He has offered us. Are we going to live as slaves to Satan and sin, or are we going to live as sons and daughters, as heirs of Jesus Christ? That's what He's called us to do. But I want to move us even a further notch, because I know most of you in here, and I know the reason you're here is because you love the Lord and you want to serve Him with all your heart. But there's a new level that we need to go to as we go through to spiritual maturity, because to become an heir of Jesus Christ, to truly be His heir, is to become like the Father, to take on His characteristic. And so I'm asking you today to go back and look at this parable and understand the attitude and the heart of the Father, and for each one of us today to become like the Father. What is He doing? He's searching. He's looking for the lost. And how does He respond to them? He doesn't condemn them. He shows love. He shows compassion. His joy is to bring them back into the Father, and when they do, there is great rejoicing. It's all about love. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about compassion. It's all about Him, and it's not about us. And with that, we end this year. What a way to end. I have to tell you, I've spent 2 weeks on this because last week I was in Minnesota with banquets, as Annalise said. And it's been a very difficult study for me because I recognized myself. Because I tend to have each of these attitudes. I really do want to have control of my own life, but I want to serve God too. And I do tend to complain, and I do tend to not accept His forgiveness. But I hope I'm becoming more like the Father each and every day. And that is my prayer for each one of you as well. I don't happen to have my book, but one of the most beautiful little books that I have found, and I'll put this for us next week, is a reflection by Henry Nouwen called The Prodigal Son. He spent 2 years with this. Remember when I talked about anxiety? I said that was worrying over things, thinking over things in your mind constantly. And what is the reverse of that? How to reverse anxiety? Meditation. It's taking stories, parables like the prodigal son, and thinking about them, reflecting, praying them back to the Father, asking Him, what do you want me to see in this? How do you want this to be part of my life? Henry Nouwen took 2 years to do that. And his reflections are in this book. And it will bless the socks off of you if you're anything like I am. He's a Catholic priest, was a Catholic priest. He served at Harvard and Oxford. My professor at Bethel was his fellow. He's a great man of faith and a great man of spiritual reflection. And God took him with all his PhDs and all his books and put him in a place called La Arche, which is for mentally handicapped people, where they don't care about your degrees and they don't care about your books. All they care is, are you Jesus? And how do you relate to me today? That's another book called In the Name of Jesus. But fascinating study, and I would encourage you for reflection if you want to get started on how to do it, to pick up Henry Nouwen's book on this. So let's pray. Dear Father, what a powerful story you chose to end this year on. I don't think I've recognized the full extent of your love, forgiveness, and compassion before this. Lord, I understand it with those who are outside of the family, but this parable was about the church, about those inside a family who tend to still want to do it our way, who still want to be rebellious, who still want to be in control and yet have all the benefits and blessings of being your children. I pray that each one in this room today would begin to reflect upon who you are, what you were willing to do. You ran down that road with all your dignity and honor totally gone in order to protect us from coming back into a community that would condemn us and put us to death. You were willing to take that shame so that we didn't have to. Lord, we're going to continue your story as we see how Jesus actually did that on the cross for us. I pray that each one today would realize that when you look at us, you see us clothed in your robe of salvation and righteousness. You see us with your ring of the Holy Spirit. And you see us with the sandals of the air, not barefoot as the slave. Lord, we love you with all our heart. Help us to be the children that reflect the Father, so that there can be great rejoicing in heaven as we are able to be the arms and hands and feet and bring more back into your kingdom. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this year. In the name of Jesus, amen. Next week is a party.